following is a recording of a sermon given at All Saints Lutheran Church in Ottawa, Canada. For additional messages and more information, visit allsaintslutheran.ca.
Some people find it curious that the day of Jesus' death would be called good. Reflecting back, we know that the results of his torturous and unjust suffering are indeed good, for it's by this great sacrifice that human alienation from God is resolved. But it's possible that the term Good Friday actually is derived from an older designation, God's Friday. In other languages and cultures, it's known by other names, such as Holy Friday, Great Friday, or perhaps most appropriately, Black Friday. As a Jewish believer in Jesus, with ancestral roots in Christian Europe, Good Friday was not good historically. While for many believers today, it's simply a special day to remember Jesus' death on the cross, this day especially vilified the Jewish people, regarding them, us, my people, as the murderers of God. This skewed characterization of the day's events actually clouds the details surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. It undermines, not highlights, the Jewish role in the plan of God, which is key to properly understanding the Bible, and also prevents us from seeing how his death is essential to correctly understand the call of God upon all of his followers, whether they be Jewish or Gentile. Tragically, the sufferings and crucifixion of Jesus have been told in a good guy, bad guy sort of way. But that's not how the scriptures tell the story. Jesus' unjust death on the cross was the result of a perfect storm of personal, religious, and political forces. That's how Jesus' early followers understood what had happened. In the book of Acts, after Peter and John were arrested by the religious leaders and held in custody overnight, they were also threatened and then they were released, they prayed with their fellow believers in this way. This is from Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 28. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, it is you who said by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, quoting Psalm 2, why do the Gentiles or the nations rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Who gathered against Jesus? According to this prayer, Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. According to Jesus' own disciples, the destructive forces of fear, jealousy, political intrigue, and compromise, along with religious control and self-interest, came crashing down on God's appointed king, the Messiah. Speaking of these forces in this way is not to take away from the theological and spiritual implications of Jesus' death. He died for our sins. But often we think of that in an exclusively spiritual, as a spiritual thing, disconnected from the reality of real life experience. The universal benefits that we derive from the Son of God's suffering, from suffering and death, came about because he actually faced real human evil that day. The role of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem at that time is but one piece of a much bigger puzzle, which we'll come back to in a couple of minutes. But the part they played could not have resulted in these events without all the other players. Politically, Rome was in charge, not the Jews. Rome would not tolerate any competition with Caesar. In the Israel of the first century, it was Rome who retained control of the sword, and they would not hesitate to use it when deemed necessary. Rome's representative in the province of Judea, Pilate, had the opportunity to use his God-given authority to ensure justice was done that day, but he didn't. but he played the politician instead, placating the crowd over against doing his duty and following his conscience. As for the Jewish religious leaders, they behaved like religious leaders always behave, or should behave, in fact. They are the community gatekeepers, the protectors of the people. They were just doing their job. They were wrong in this case. Of course they were wrong. In this case, any group of religious leaders would do the wrong thing. And until religious leaders accept that, whoever they or we may be, they or we will continue to persecute what God is doing. What about his supporters, his disciples? They had joined him because they thought he was going to free them from Roman oppression, but as soon as real opposition came their way, they took off. On the evening of Jesus' arrest, Peter, groomed as their captain of sorts, on the night of his arrest, he goes from seemingly courageous but a feeble attempt with his sword to denying his master, not once, but three times. Most everyone else simply fled. 3 years of following him, living together, hearing his teaching, seeing the miracles, doing miracles, and then poof, they're gone with friends like these. So then, who are the bad guys? Well, there's only one good guy in this story, and it's Jesus. Everyone else, they're the bad guys. Everyone else failed. Looking at all the characters in this story, except for Jesus, what do we see? What should we see? What we should see is a reflection of ourselves. If we don't, we don't really know who we are. And we're not being honest about what we're made of. And if we're not honest about what we're made of, we'll never truly experience the good that resulted from good or Black Friday. To help us truly engage the good of that horrific day, let's look at a scene sometime prior to Jesus' execution. It was one of the times he attempted to explain to his disciples what was going to happen to him. The reaction here may sound simple, but it's very instructive as to what his suffering should mean to us. This is from Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Distressed. He talked about being raised from the dead, but they're distressed. Now, this word distressed is the Greek word lupeo. It means sad or grieved. You know the story of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and asked him what he could do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord told him, and he didn't like the answer. And he didn't want to do what the Lord told him to do. And it said, he went away, lupeo, sad. It's how the disciples felt when he told them at the Last Supper that someone would betray him, lupeo. It's how Jesus felt in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was facing having to go to the cross. That upsetness of soul and heart is how the disciples felt when Jesus said to them that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Why were they so messed up inside by these words? Well, it's because of their expectations. I've heard it said, this often comes up in counseling, couples counseling, how expectations are often one of the biggest killers in our relationships. And I think that's true of life. We don't handle our expectations not being fulfilled very well. Well, the disciples were full of expectation about the Messiah. Their expectations about what the Messiah was going to do when he came was deep-seated over generations based on Scripture. Jewish expectations of the Messiah were wrapped up in the hope of a nation, a hope established by God himself, a king who would come, like David, but greater than David, A prophet greater than Moses who would lead them not simply from physical slavery, but to eternal life, through whom God's glory would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so Rome would go, and the people of God would become all they were meant to be. The resurrection would take place, and God would be king over all the earth. That's what they expected. And yet Jesus said, their leader, the person that they had were convinced that he was the Messiah, that he's going to be killed. In fact, he's going to be killed by the Gentiles. It's like the rug was pulled from under them. No wonder they didn't hear this bit about being raised from the dead. And you know, people come and say, I have good news and bad news. Well, give me the bad news first, thinking that the good news will make up for the bad news. But how often, once we hear the bad news, we can't hear the good news. We hear the bad news and the ground opens up under us, and we begin to fall into a deep pit of grief, sadness, and despair. And no one can pull us out of it. You're expecting that promotion. Like that's, think about it. That's nothing compared to the Jewish expectation of the Messiah. But you are expecting that promotion, or you're expecting to get that job. I've experienced that. And then the phone rings. It's them. You're going to hear the news that you got the job. Sorry. You're not going to get the job. You feel like jumping off the bridge, if you're honest. Expectation can be a real killer. And here, this is, as I said, this was an expectation that came from God. And now the Messiah actually arrives and he says, we're going to do it this way. We're going to have a course change. Not an academic course change. Change of course. Change of direction. Like expectations not being met for many of us, you know, we're going someplace, we're taking the route that we've taken for the past 30 years, and now there's a detour. And everything inside erupts because it's going to take us 5 minutes longer to get to work, and we have to go a different way. And I'm not making fun of you, I'm making fun of us, because we're like that. Maybe you're not like that. Maybe you love course changes. Maybe you love having your expectations not met. Maybe you love when the GPS sends you the wrong way. We'll have to talk after if that's you. Seems most of us don't like that. We like the predictable. The way it worked yesterday has to be the way it's going to work today. And I got something to tell you. If we're going to insist and that's how we're going to live our lives, we're never going to know Jesus the way God wants us to. Can't be done. Can't be done. Because we serve a God who changes course. He's taking us where he wants to take us, but he is not a servant of our expectations. He's not a servant of our agendas. His agenda will prevail, and he doesn't tell the whole plan in advance. Not to mention a change of course that would be as counterintuitive as what Jesus was saying. Intuitive has become more and more popular through the devices that are made today. I know for some of you, maybe new to the mobile phone world, you don't find the phones very intuitive. And then you see how young people, you know, even little children can pick up a phone, know exactly how to get in, do all sorts of things, start taking pictures. And that's because they're designed in such a way that they don't have to be explained. The reason why some of us older folks might have difficulty is we're used to these complicated items being explained to us. So we're not used to intuitive design. But we have other things in our lives that are very intuitive to us, and it's most of the things that we do throughout the day. Living according to our expectations, keeping on course to what we're used to, until something comes to upset the apple cart, like the Messiah having to die. That's not the way the program was supposed to work. The Messiah was coming to save the day, not to get killed. That God would, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, have part of his plan, something that was revealed centuries before, as was read in Isaiah 53, but the people didn't get it. The people couldn't bring together the thought that Messiah had to die before he would bring the great victory. It didn't make sense. You don't sacrifice your life to get what you want. You don't give up what you have to get what you want. Right? When God comes and says, take the promised son, Abraham, and go offer him as a sacrifice, life isn't supposed to work that way. Right? We preserve. We keep things close. We put it away for safekeeping. We keep control. That's how it's done. Right, my fellow human beings? Who dies to save the day? Now, we could point it at rescue workers running into burning buildings to save people, and we applaud that sort of thing today. And I don't have the this all worked out, but I believe the reason why we cheer people like the rescue workers in 9/11 who sacrificed their lives by the thousands to save people. It might be hundreds, but you know what I mean. We applaud that because they reflect what Jesus did. Because without God and without the message of the gospel, why in the world would you, why would a dad of young children run into a burning building to risk his life to save strangers? Why would we do that? Why would one dad sacrifice his life so another dad can live? What difference does it make? Is the dad in the burning building of more value than the firefighter dad? Why would a policeman jump into cold water to save a child? Why? Oh, because the child has more life to live? It's actually because this concept of sacrifice of self has somehow won the hearts of people because it's real life, but it's not intuitive. What's intuitive is self-protection, self-preservation. What was intuitive in their day was Messiah King was going to beat up the Romans and lead the people of Israel to victory, not die. And then he tells them, you know, the story where Jesus says this, and Peter rebukes him, actually speaking the words of the devil, because this was God's will for him to give his life, because that's how he was going to save the day. Peter didn't understand that. We have trouble understanding that. And Peter rebuked the Lord. So, and then the Lord rebuked Peter back and said to him, unless you pick up your cross. Wait a second. Is this not just about him? Isn't what's good about this day is that a hero has come and done for us what we could not do for ourselves? Yes, that's partly true. But he's also gathering a team, a people, a family who'd walk in his steps. He didn't only die to save us, he died to give us life, a life that reflects his life. And so we're called to pick up our crosses and follow him. And as I've said before and will say again, carrying our cross is not simply bearing the burdens of life. Oh, life is so hard. I must carry my cross. Carrying our cross, following Jesus and carrying our cross is about being willing to do whatever God wants, even if it might kill us, like the rescue worker running into the burning building. He understands his job, and he's even willing to sacrifice his life to save others. Jesus' death on the cross, there's a song we're going to be singing on Sunday, God willing, that has this incredible line. I was listening to it on the way in, and it really, really struck me. It struck me because I'm still struggling with this like you wouldn't believe. And there's a line, part of a line. says what Jesus did is he trampled over death by death. He trampled death by death. What? Counterintuitive. Doesn't work like that, but yeah, it does. It does. If we save our lives, we're going to lose them. And some of the people in this room have already lived a long time. But are you alive? You've lived a long time, but are you alive? Because there's a promise from Jesus. If we have learned and insist on preservation and safety and self-concern and self-focus, we're dead even while we're still breathing. But real life has been demonstrated by Jesus, willing to do the Father's will, even if we think it's going to kill us. It's following God in whatever direction he wants to take us and trusting him that our good Father knows what he's doing, even when we're running into what appears to be a burning building about to collapse. The freedom that we find when we are able to trust God no matter what, even with our very lives, to come into that freedom, that's good. It's especially good because Jesus' death didn't end in the grave. We wouldn't be here today acknowledging his sufferings if he stayed dead. But he didn't stay dead. He rose on the third day. We'll regather here on Sunday morning to reflect on that extraordinary event. And God willing, we'll see how his resurrection is not just something to celebrate, but something to personally experience. But in order to enter into the wonders of the resurrection, we need to identify with his sufferings. We need to acknowledge that he died because we needed him to. Our inability to find our way back to God incurred an incredible price that he was willing to pay. He did so willingly, but he did so willingly because he knew that he could trust his Father for what was going to be on the other side. And as we are called to follow him into his death, let's look to him that he would give us the confidence to know that he will be with us through whatever we have to face, and we're going to see life on the other side. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that your ways are higher than our ways, that your plans are so beyond our understanding, but we don't have to fully understand them. We just have to accept them. God, forgive us for the ways that we have insisted on preserving our lives for all sorts of reasons. I know how scary life can be, but you have promised to take care of us. And so we look to you that you would help us to follow your Son unto the cross, that we might also follow him unto the resurrection. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For additional messages and more information, please visit us on the web at allsaintslutheran.ca.